Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. We'll be reading to verse 21 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. One of the things you'll notice right away as I read these words is these words are addressing a matter of law in ancient Israel. That is, this is for the legal courts. But you're going to hear that Jesus quotes from this passage in a situation that seems perhaps a little bit different in terms of dealing with going after an errant brother who has sinned against us. I think it'll help you to try to bring these two ideas together to understand what Jesus is doing. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 15, the word of the Lord. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Here ends the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. We'll be reading through verse 20 this morning. The Word of our God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Here ends the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's Word. This is to be the primary portion of God's Word for our morning sermon. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Those words from the great Puritan Richard Sibbes are well worth committing to memory, because the truth that they convey is absolutely vital to the Christian life. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. This morning, Jesus brings us to the very difficult matter of church discipline, specifically of dealing with sin in our relationships with one another. Now, if we wrongly imagine that God's grace is sort of a helping hand that he gives to basically good people, we're going to be entirely unprepared to do what Jesus is calling us to do in this morning's passage. If we think like that, whenever someone sins against us in a particularly painful way, we're going to be inclined to simply cut them off, to let them go. I don't need toxic people like that in my life. Or perhaps we'll be unwilling to take the initiative in seeking reconciliation because we are ashamed about the sins that we ourselves have committed and we think they disqualify us from seeking the forgiveness of this brother or sister. Thankfully, God's grace is greater than the most vile of our sins. Consider these words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, Paul was not talking about that time when you could have been a little bit kinder to your roommate than you actually were. He's talking about gross, vile sins. Sins that would have been a stench in the nostrils of the people of God as they pursued holiness together. According to the law, adultery, idolatry, and practicing homosexuality are all offenses that justify the death penalty. In fact, Paul himself, in Romans chapter 1, reaffirms that practicing homosexuality makes that person worthy of death. See, Paul's not talking about minor blemishes. He's talking about grave sins that are morally scandalous. But that isn't the end of the story. He says, look, you people who love each other in the church, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Many Christians are paralyzed by the memory of their past sins. I suspect that some of you have had that more than once. In fact, people often start new relationships with other people struggling with sins from their past, particularly if you're entering into something like a dating or a marital relationship. Yet here's the plain truth from God's Word. No matter how dark the stains of your prior sins on your life once had been, Jesus Christ has washed you whiter than snow. And no matter how plagued you might be at the moment by the memory of your former sins, in Christ, Almighty God has already cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. But what does this have to do with church discipline? I say much in every way. First, this same awesome grace that you have in Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient for those who have sinned even horrendously against you. Say that one again. This same awesome grace that you possess in Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient even for those who have sinned horrendously against you. Second, the Lord's amazing grace toward you liberates you to be the very instrument by which Christ will lead this brother or sister who sinned against you to genuine repentance and reconciliation. And third, God's grace in Christ empowers you to come alongside both the sinner and the person sinned against to work toward forgiveness and the holiness of Christ's church. Needless to say, this is very, very hard. We are never going to deal effectively with the sins of fellow believers if the Lord is only going to give us a brief word of encouragement. What we need is grace upon grace. Grace for the offender, grace for the offended, and critically, grace for everyone who comes alongside the two of them to seek the will of God. Thankfully, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, the grace to confront. Second, the grace of church membership. And third, the grace of God's presence. Let me give those to you once again. First, the grace to confront. Second, the grace of church membership. And third, the grace of God's presence. We begin with the grace to confront. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Reconciliation has fallen on rather hard times in our own day. And frankly, in many ways, it's just easier to just cut off the relationship. To just break off all relations with the person who has sinned against us, or to paper over the sin as though it were no big deal. Well, truth be told, sometimes the other offenses against us really aren't that big a deal. And in that case, we need to put into practice the words from 1 Peter and let love cover over a multitude of sins. But beloved, when you let love cover over a multitude of sins, that's precisely what you're doing. It doesn't create a rupture in your relationship. You go on loving this person and sharing fellowship with this person. And if the sin is of such a nature that it ruptures the relationship between you and them, or between brothers and sisters in the church, then we need to deal with that. We need to bring that sin out into the open and deal with it so we can have a full reconciliation, not only between us and the sinner, but between that sinner and his Father in heaven. It's also important to notice that Jesus is talking specifically about fellow disciples who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you ought to be seeking to be reconciled to your non-Christian friends when there's conflict. But sadly, there will be times, I didn't even say there may be times, if you live long enough, there will be times when the wisest thing you can do with a non-Christian who is sinning against you is to simply break off the relationship. But that is never an option within the family of God. See, in Christ, we are members of one another. Nevertheless, there is still an obvious question. If my brother sins against me, why should I be the one that takes the initiative to go after him? Right? Do you understand the problem? If it's my brother who sinned against me, isn't 100% of the responsibility in his camp to bring about reconciliation? Well, that's not what Jesus is dealing with here. He does have responsibility, of course. But the question is, isn't it 100% of his responsibility? So I can just sit here and wait until he makes the first move. Well, here's part of the answer. To take the initiative in seeking the forgiveness of and reconciliation with the person who has sinned against us is to be like Jesus Christ. Isn't that precisely what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? He took all the initiative. He was perfect. You know, in relationships, we often say, well, it's probably my fault, probably their fault, you know, 60, 40, 80, 20, whatever happens to be. In our relationship with God, it wasn't like that at all. Almighty God was perfect, and we were rebelling against him. And God in Jesus Christ took the initiative to come to us, and he did more than come to us, but he did take the initiative to come to us, to seek our repentance, that we would be reconciled to our God. To take the initiative in seeking the forgiveness of and reconciliation with those who sin against us is to be like Jesus Christ. And let's not miss the obvious fact. Our Lord and Savior in this passage is commanding us to do the very thing. Right? So we can't step back and go, maybe this is an area where I don't need to imitate Jesus. Jesus says this is precisely an area where I'm calling my people to be like me. Well, how do we do this? Three things. First, you need to actually go. We need to go and to deal with the matter directly. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. Now this word that's translated tell here, it conveys the idea of bringing something out to the open, like something that might be hidden. People try to hide their sins. Bring it out in the open, or it contains the idea of convicting them of their sin. See, Jesus is not simply saying, go and convey some factual information to them. It's one of the reasons why you can't just do this remotely. You text or something. It's a personal matter where you're trying to bring the sin out in the open so that it will be dealt with. And the goal is that God will take the truth out of your lips and convict them of their sin in their hearts so they will genuinely repent. They will seek forgiveness from you and from God. And there will be a fullness of reconciliation as a result. Here's the hard part. You cannot accomplish this by turning the sin over and over again in your mind. You ever do that? Yeah, you've done that. You cannot accomplish this by turning the effects this person's done against you over and over again in your mind. You cannot accomplish this by sharing this sin with 12 or 14 of your closest friends, so everybody knows how badly you've been hurt. The only way you can accomplish this is in the power of God's Spirit to actually get up and go. To confront the truth, not to whitewash it. To bring the truth to this person and say, brother, you have sinned against me and against God. But it's also to bring the message of the remarkable gift that Jesus Christ and I are both very eager to forgive you. See, what we really care about is you. It's not about vindicating me. It's about you. Second, you are to protect the reputation of the person who has sinned against you. I've already mentioned that, but we have to think about this just a little bit. For most of us, when we've been deeply hurt by another person, we instinctively want some people, particularly our friends and loved ones, but actually even a broader community, we want them to know that we have been wrong. If you're honest with yourself, that's almost certainly true of you. It's not simply true of your pastor. Now, there may be times when it's wise for you to seek the advice of an elder or a mature saint you know, whether male or female, on how you're going to approach this person. Right? And if you do that, you really only need one person. You might want to seek advice on how you're going to work toward reconciliation because you've not done this and you don't really know how to make it happen. But this is not an opportunity to spread around the wrongdoing of your brother and sister to many, many people. See, Jesus is saying that this is not an opportunity to spread around your sin so that many people realize that you have been badly treated. It's not about you. I mean, Jesus loves you, right? He's going to take care of you. What he's saying that we ought to be doing is loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are not to seek sympathy as victims. We are to love our neighbors, we love ourselves by covering over their sin, protecting their reputation, and seeking the one thing that is needful, that they would be forgiven and reconciled both to God and to us. Third, and you can see these are all related, the goal is not personal vindication. It is the forgiveness of your sister or brother and the full restoration of your relationship and the full restoration of the sinner's relationship with their Father in heaven. Always read by the Bible in context. If you were here last week, you know that in the immediately preceding passage, Jesus taught us the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus tells us that if one of the sheep wanders away, the shepherd leaves the 99 in order to pursue the one whose wandering has put him in great danger. If you're wondering what wandering looks like, sometimes it looks kind of quiet, like a person who's going off by themselves, but sometimes wandering sheep bite you. Right? This is a wandering sheep. They're in the church, and now they're acting the way that a Christian should act by sinning against you. And Jesus says, you know, the good shepherd leaves the 99 who after the one. And then he adds this. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And the Gospel according to Mark makes clear that it's true of the Father as well. The Father is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over a sinner who turns from his or her ways. In this present age, how does Jesus do this? Well, he does it in a lot of ways. But the primary way that we're told that Jesus does this in this present age is he uses his disciples. That is us. He uses us to go after the wandering sheep. In this present age, the Good Shepherd uses his disciples to go after his wandering sheep and to bring them home to the great joy of our Father who is in heaven. Now, if Jesus stopped there, church discipline would be a lot easier. Because no matter how difficult this might be for you, if you know the end result is the person is going to repent, boy, that would make it a lot easier. But that's not true. Jesus knows it's not true, just as well as you do. Better than you do, obviously. He always does everything perfectly. This is not the only possible outcome of your loving efforts to lead your brother or sister to repentance. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, that's a real possibility, that you're going to go confront a brother and sister in love, even with never perfect motives, we don't have those in this life, but with good motives, and he's going to snub you, or he's going to throw it back in your face and try to blame you for it. That's a very real possibility. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. See, we cannot wash our hands of the matter and say, you know, I did the best I could. I was anxious over this for 3 weeks as I thought about how to do it. I went to confront my brother, my sister, and all they did was stop me. I've done my part. Now the ball's in their court. And Jesus says, that's not the ball game that we're playing here. Right? He says, when they stub you, you don't give up. This now becomes a time to go and get a few people, not a mass of people, but two or three people involved. Seek your counsel and bring one or two of them with you. Perhaps my brother wouldn't listen to me. They didn't realize exactly how serious their sin was. But when they're confronted with two or three Christians, who laid it out for them plainly, perhaps then they'll actually repent. See, that's the goal here. By the way, there's a practical reality that comes with this. By getting other people involved, they may tell me, you know what, this isn't as big a deal as you think it was. You're very offended. But this isn't some humongous sin, so you've got to water down your expectations here, even as you work together toward reconciliation that comes from forgiveness. If we ask what else we can do, Jesus plainly tells us what we can do. Perhaps the wandering sheep will not listen to me, but they will listen to a group of two or three believers. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, carry out with grace-filled compassion, with the heart of Jesus filling every clause, this teaching can be, and by God's grace countless times has been, the opportunity for the hound of heaven to pursue a dear little one, a brother or sister who has sinned and needs to be restored to the fellowship of the church in communion with Christ. What's the biggest obstacle to doing that? Me? See, the biggest obstacle to this grace-filled pursuit of an errant brother is that when other people come to me and say, will you get involved? My natural instinct is to say, I wasn't involved in this problem in the first place. I'm not getting involved now. All I'm going to do is make both of them angry at me. That's a possibility. I don't want to get involved. But if we listen clearly enough to ourselves and closely enough to ourselves as we think that or even say that, we can almost hear the question from Cain, I'm not my brother's keeper, am I? And see, it's not just that we don't want to join our yoke with Cain, who's obviously in the wrong. As Christians, we have the high privilege of actually being part of Christ's body. As you heard again this morning, as we admitted Andrew to this church as a communicant member, we are members of one another. And so the answer to Cain's question is absolutely clear, even if it's very hard. I am my brother's keeper. Now, the inclusion of the other disciples also elevates the outreach to a more formal level. Jesus uses language from Deuteronomy 19, legal language. It was for the courts of Israel in the ancient world, and he brings it into church discipline here. We're moving away from something that's just more relaxed. I mean, not really relaxed, you'd be stressed, but more informal. More where it's simply about encouraging and urging to a matter of justice. An act of justice on God's behalf. Because of that, the truth must be established by two or three witnesses in order for a person to be convicted of his or her offense. Now, what if the sinner refuses to listen even when two or three people come? By the way, there will probably be more than one time. This is not a process you try to wrap up in the course of a week. Right? There's time going on here. There's patience and long-suffering with one another. But what if the sinner still refuses to be turned from the error of his ways? Verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I've called this section the grace of church membership. And we've already begun to see this, and that presumably the other brothers and sisters who are being called along, the one or two other people, they're actually members of the church in all likelihood. Yet it is important for us to grasp that the church is far more than a religious support group. The Church of Jesus Christ is the family of God, and therefore it is the place where the Lord has concentrated the means of grace. In particular, the church is where we regularly listen to the Word of God preached, where we seek the Lord together in prayer as a church family, and where we receive the sacraments. Because the church is the household of faith, the early church had an arresting image for what the church is. They routinely refer to the church as the ark of salvation. In fact, you'll see the church represented as an ark in the very earliest church paintings. The reason for this is really helpful. Inside, there's security granted to us by God. Outside, there's destruction and death. And then the image is also really helpful for us because the church is always made up of sinners. It reminds us that when the church begins to smell a bit, remember the ark would have smelled a bit, when it becomes a little bit smelly, a little uncomfortable, a little bit cramped, that's no reason to leave and go out into the storm, because out there, you face destruction. This is one of the reasons why the universal church, throughout its history, has confessed this fundamental truth. Outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Let's try to pause on that for a moment. That runs so against Americanism, where I get to do my own thing. Right? But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, God did not consult the American spirit of the 20th and 21st century when he came up with his plan of salvation. Americans, even Americans in the church, tend to think, I can do this all on my own. I am regularly asked by people, what do you call someone who's a Christian who doesn't belong to the church? And they always get upset. Literally, every time they get upset, when I tell them, I call them a non-Christian. Because that's what God says. Right? Interestingly, when people make those arguments, they actually don't come with biblical arguments. They're simply coming with a cultural assertion. But the universal church has almost entirely confessed this truth, that outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily, important qualifier, God versus free, ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Remembering that truth will help us understand what verse 17 says. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. See, a persistent failure to repent marks a person out as a non-Christian. That's what's going on in this passage. And it's coming up to that point. The true brother is being led back to repentance. God gives us the grace to repent. That's how he causes us to persevere in faith, and the unbeliever refuses to repent. Now, as I've said, this is not something that we rush into. Please remember everything Jesus has taught. Let's remember the parable of the wheat and the tares that we saw earlier, where the Lord of the harvest makes clear that out of the zeal for the purity of the church, we're not to run out and try to be hunting for, you know, people who made a false profession of faith. Because he says if we do that, we're going to pull out these tender young plants that are immature. They're not showing the fruits of being a mature Christian yet, but let them grow up. Right? So this is not a matter of let's purge the church of everyone who might not be a Christian. But in the case of sin, a sin that is so significant that it's rupturing the relationship between brothers and sisters, and given a great deal of time, well, it depends on the nature of the sin. Circumstances also drive some of these things. The church needs to come to the point of officially recognizing that this person is not actually someone who's trusting in Jesus Christ. Because they have not been grafted into the true vine, they ought not to be members of his physical body. So Jesus says, if this person refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, regrettably, those words have been abused horribly throughout church history and caused a lot of harm. In the Anabaptist tradition, and it backs over other traditions as well, when this took place, when someone was excommunicated from the church, it was very common to be shunned. Shunned by the church, often shunned by the broader community. Even family members would stop to have them over their house. They thought they were doing that in faithfulness to what Jesus is saying here. They're like, we can't have you over for dinner because you didn't repent of this sin and we called you a non-Christian. In fact, it would also extend to economic relationships. If such a person was a shoemaker, all the Christians in the town refused to buy shoes from him. So let me ask you, is that what you think Jesus means here? No. No is the correct answer. I have a visceral response against that, because this hasn't gone away. This is still in the church. I've been asked questions about this, even from people in our own congregation. What do we do when we're announcing the church's exercise discipline and someone's been erased from our roles? The answer is you reach out to them in love. Well, what is Jesus saying here? Treat them like a Gentile. Well, that might not mean a lot to you because most of you are Gentiles. But you have to remember this is before Christ has died and been raised from the dead, before Pentecost. And therefore, what a Gentile is someone who is a stranger to the covenants, alienated from the promises and without hope and without God in this world. That is, they're non-Christians. And Jesus is saying you now ought to treat this person as a non-Christian. Well, how do you treat non-Christians? Most of you have non-Christian family members. How do you treat them? Well, you invite them over to your house. You have meals with them. You encourage them. You enjoy their fellowship at work. Right? That's how we're supposed to treat this person. Now, of course, if you care about anybody, you're going to be praying for their repentance. You're going to be praying that they'll return to Christ. You'll take opportunities as you have to present the gospel. But this is not an opportunity to treat this person as though they are distinctly evil. Right? There may be some people, Christian or non-Christian, well, they're showing themselves to be non-Christians, that act in such a horrible way, you don't want anything to do with them. That's okay. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Excommunication does not mark a person out as being uniquely evil or toxic. Excommunication marks someone out as a person who needs to be saved. Well, what does this hard work of church discipline aim to accomplish? Three things. First, church discipline is about lovingly pursuing the strained brother or sister seeking to gain them for Christ. We've already been talking about that. But you'll see here that actually there's two other goals in view. It's also for the purity of the church. Think of an example. Suppose in this church, your session knew that there were men and women who were single living together, as we used to say, living in sin. That's dropped out of our culture. There's men and women living together who are members of this church who aren't married. What do we do about that? Well, what if we did nothing? If we did nothing about that, it does not matter what Pastor Woods or I say from this pulpit. Every young person in this church knows that's actually okay. You know, it's not perfect, but it's okay. It's fine. And when we actually carry out church discipline, and we, because the person won't repent really all the way through, that actually teaches every person here to be in fear of the Lord and to remember that God takes these matters seriously. It's simply a matter of being consistent with what we say we believe. If we don't do that, the result of that failure is obvious. Unchecked sin spreads. So that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. By the way, I wish that was hypothetical, but you can look all throughout church history and see that happen. If you look at the so-called mainline churches in America right now, I don't even know what you could do to get thrown out of a church anymore. Perhaps standing up and saying you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Right? But what happened at first was all very respectable. It was a little bit here and a little bit there. But if you're not going to draw lines on things that God clearly reveals, well, if you're not going to do that for me, why should we do it for you? And eventually, everything the world is doing becomes entirely acceptable inside that visible organization, which in truth we can scarcely any longer call a true church. Well, let's face it. Oh, I got one more. I only gave you two out of three. The third one's from the glory of Jesus Christ. That's really bad that I just did that, because I want to tell you that that's one that people often forget about. But it's from the glory of Jesus Christ. After all, to be a Christian is to be identified with Jesus. You carry his name as Christian, and Jesus doesn't like having his name granted in the Bible. Now, the Lord is incredibly long-suffering, because we're all sinners still. He's incredibly long-suffering. But there does come a point, we don't know where that is or why God does it with certain people and not others, where he's going to purge these people out of the church. The church, after all, is his bride, a bride that's being sanctified for his wife. And there's going to be times when people out of who are clinging to their sin, Jesus cuts them off. Go and read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and you're going to see that's a theme that gets repeated. If they don't repent, he's going to cut them off. He's going to take away the lampstand, not just of the individual, but of the entire church. Well, let's face it. No matter how clearly we see that God has called us to exercise church discipline, and beloved, it is really clear. But no matter how clearly we see it, it's still really, really hard. What Jesus is calling us to do is something that, left to ourselves, we would like to avoid. This brings us to the grace of God's presence with his people. Verses 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Now, you may have been puzzling about this passage for a long time, and I'm going to tell you something. It's really simple. This is one of the most straightforward things Jesus teaches, as long as we simply remember the context. Jesus is talking about church discipline here. This is not a new subject. Jesus is not saying that just two or three of you will get together and agree and pray for a new church building. I'll give you a new church building. Right? This is not like God's a vending machine. We just have to put in the right formula, and he's giving us these promises like that. Jesus is still talking about church discipline. And he knows how hard this is going to be for us. And he says, when you do this, I am with you, and I am for you. Well, in one sense, Jesus is always with us. But he wants to make clear that he's particularly with us when we do the hard work that he is calling us to do. Interestingly, Jesus makes that promise also in conjunction with evangelism in the Great Commission, that he is with us always, even to the ends of the earth. This language of loosing and binding is the language of delegated legal authority. Now, this is going to need to be developed further through the epistles. I'm not even going to bring that up this morning. You're going to need to study a lot more to flesh this out and how it works in the church. But I do want you to see that this is connected to, and actually Jesus is quoting from, Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. He's quoting from a legal section in the Old Testament because he is giving judicial authority to his church. It is genuine authority. Now, the world might imagine that admitting someone to community membership in the church is no big deal. In fact, most people, sadly, including some Christians, think that's entirely up to you. Is it religion your personal thing? You can just decide to communicate yourself to the church. And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus gives real, genuine authority to the elders of the church and the church as a whole to admit people and also to excommunicate them. And that, according to Jesus, is backed up by heaven. The world may think it's no big deal, but what the church does on earth, according to Jesus, is backed up in heaven. And this discipline has eternal consequences. I know it's late in the sermon, I'm almost done, but please don't skip over that. The church discipline has eternal consequences. I know that'll make a few of you a little bit nervous. Is Jesus saying that what the church does on earth with church courts somehow binds the hand of Almighty God? Of course not. But that doesn't mean the church doesn't have genuine authority. Now, let me give you an analogy that might be helpful. Suppose the Department of Justice was to bring you up on a federal felony, and they bring you to a district court. Does that district court have authority to vindicate you or to convict you? Of course it does. Now, you can appeal that decision, you know, to the next layer of courts. And ultimately, you can appeal that not simply to the district court, but also to the Supreme Court of the United States. But it would be foolish to say, therefore, that the circuit court doesn't have authority. Because almost all the time, the circuit court's rulings are upheld. Right? Because you're actually acting according to the laws of the land. So it is with the church courts. We should all be grateful that the Lord will overturn the erroneous decisions of church courts. If you ever have to sit in a presbytery court or even a session court, you should be grateful that this can be appealed and that God, in fact, will overturn any errors that you might make. We should all be grateful that the Lord will overturn the erroneous decisions of church courts, but we should always remember that God himself has given the church genuine authority to act on his behalf, and what we do matters. Well, that's an awful lot. Some of you young people are thinking this morning, not only was that long, but Pastor Booth is really, really old. If you're older, you just think he's old. And you're wondering to yourself, given how much experience Pastor Booth has, the fact that he's been studying forever, does Dr. Booth have a way to make this easier? Does Dr. Booth have a way that I can go confront my brother or sister who's sinning against me that at least won't cause my stomach to flip over while I'm just thinking about it? And sadly, all my experience and studies have shown me is the answer to that question is no. If you're doing this with compassion and love, not just checking the box, not being cramped, but doing compassion and love for your brother or sister, trying to honor God, this is going to be hard. Jesus does not tell us in this passage, I'm going to make it easy for you. What Jesus tells you, though, is something even better. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is manifested in your weakness. Jesus himself promises to go with us, to act for his own glory and for the good of his people. Jesus is not calling us to do something that is easy. Jesus is calling us to do something that is great. In fact, you will never be more like Jesus than when you take the initiative to go to a brother or sister who has sinned against you, where you're in the right and they're in the wrong, and you go to them to seek that they would repent before God and before you and be reconciled to both your Father in heaven and to you. Jesus is not calling us to something that's easy. He is calling us to something that is profoundly great. If there's any secret at all to pursuing church discipline, perhaps it's this. If you seek to address the sin of your brothers and sisters in your own power and your own wisdom, you cannot possibly succeed. But if you seek to bring the gospel to your brothers and sisters in the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, you cannot possibly fail. For there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Amen.